Good morning, everyone. I don't know if you've noticed, but doesn't it seem as though Western civilization is unraveling before our very eyes? And this is not just merely a cultural shift. It's a divine judgment unfolding in real time. As societies reject God, they descend into moral chaos, corruption, and confusion. History is clear. When a people reject God, he gives them over to their own destruction. This is not speculation. This is an inescapable reality. From the redefinitions of gender and marriage to the suppression of Christian convictions, the erosion in our society is undeniable. Over the next 2 weeks, as we go through Romans 1, we will see that this is not just a historical passage. It is a roadmap to understanding cultural decline, where truth is exchanged for lies and the righteousness is openly mocked. A society that suppresses divine truth does not become neutral. It collapses into moral insanity. Our duty as believers is to stand firm, proclaim the gospel, and refuse to compromise. I have entitled today's message, "The Lies That We Tell Ourselves," because in our text today, we will see the two great lies of all humanity. Last week, Pastor Rich taught on verses 16 and 17, where Paul begins to discuss the gospel, saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And just when we think Paul is about to launch into a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its magnificence, Paul does something unexpected. It's kind of like, you know, when you're watching a television program and suddenly it's interrupted by someone says, "We interrupt this regular scheduled program to bring you an important announcement." Paul does this. He interrupts his teaching on the gospel about the righteousness of God with an important message, which lasts all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 21, where he resumes teaching about the gospel and the righteousness of God. So why does Paul pause? He's building this beautiful crescendo, and then he pauses it. Why does he pause it at this point? What is so important that we need to know before he tells us the gospel? Is Paul going to tell us that God has a wonderful plan for our lives? That we need the gospel so that we can be healthy and wealthy and prosperous? No, he does not. Because that is not the gospel message. Paul begins the message of the gospel by telling us why we need the gospel, why we need salvation, and what exactly do we need saving from. Paul begins the message of the gospel with the wrath of God, which is the just and righteous result of our sin. Unless we properly understand the seriousness of sin, we will not properly understand the wrath of God, and thereby not properly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our text today, Paul will begin an extensive and comprehensive definition of sin and its consequences. So why does Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, devote so much of his letter to clarify to the church their understanding of sin? Well, from my study of the text this week, I believe that all humanity, Yes, Christians included, and perhaps some, in some ways even more so, are all susceptible to the danger of our own self-deceptions, particularly regarding the nature of sin. So the outline on the back of the bulletin, you'll see, has verses 18 through 20 as lie number one, 21 through 23 as lie number two, and verses 24 through 25 as the consequences. So as we begin verse 18, see if you can discern what the first great lie of all humanity is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here Paul is explaining why God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It's because people in their ungodliness and their unrighteousness suppress the truth of God. So what exactly is the wrath of God? Yes, it's scary. It's not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed randomly at people that God doesn't like. It is a settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. The wrath of God refers to his righteous response to everything that is opposed to his divine perfection. God cannot approve or even remain indifferent to all the things that challenge his character, he would not be God at all. A perfectly righteous God, he must hate sin, judge evil as it deserves, and protect righteousness. Not begrudgingly, but zealously. The wrath of God does not mean that God is cruel or capricious. God's wrath is not impulsive or unpredictable. His wrath is not limited to the Old Testament. And his wrath is not like ours. It is holy, and it is just, and it is righteous. The cross of Jesus Christ testifies to the wrath of God. We see in the cross the wrath of God poured out on his Son as a substitute. That is the result of our sin. So we see a demonstration of God's wrath in that Christ comes to appease that, to satisfy the wrath of God for all those who would believe in him. Notice the text says that it's revealed. In fact, the word is, it's an ongoing action. It's constantly revealed. So how is the wrath of God constantly revealed? The wrath of God is constantly revealed from the beginning of the world and continuing up to the present day by the very ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. The moral desolation of humanity itself is a manifestation of God's wrath. The wrath of God is revealed when he judges a society for rejecting him, turning them over to their own ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we see this every day in the world around us. As people reject God, he gives them over to the results of that rejection. He uses the word in our text here of ungodliness. And this indicates a lack of reverence for or a devotion to or a worship of the one true God. It's a defective relationship with him. Unrighteousness is the result of that ungodliness. It's a lack of conformity in thought and word and deed to the character and the law of God. So the result is that we are not in a right relationship with God. Our text tells us that this is that the righteousness of God or who God is suppressed. It's pushed away. It's a willing ignoring of the truth. It's a rejection of something that people don't want to hear. I think the best way to express it is, imagine if you had a lamp in your house that was really bright. So what do? You want to suppress that light, you put a lampshade over it. But if it's still too bright, then what do? You'd put a bucket over it. That's what people are essentially doing in their ungodliness, in their unrighteousness. They're suppressing the light of the truth of God. Why? Jesus said, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil." They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How do we know that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and eternal and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the great lie, number one, the great lie of humanity is that they tell themselves there is no God. In order to build the case that all humanity has fallen short of the glory of God and needs to receive God's grace through belief in Jesus Christ, Paul asserts God's unseen qualities as clearly seen in creation. When in Psalms, it says, actually not in Psalms, where it says that the fool says in his heart there is no God. Interestingly, that's cited twice. But the Hebrew interpretation, the literal Hebrew, is the fool says in his heart, no God. There is no God. Because the fact of the matter is, every human being ever born knows that there is a God. But they suppress that, and God says it's evident to them. No thinking person can see the creation of the world and come to any other conclusion. But they are self-deceived. It's their own self-deception. They suppress it. It's like going la, 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 la. They want to block out the fact that there is a God. Why do they do this? So that they can sin in peace. What does God do to make himself evident? He made the world. He created, like a potter or a sculptor or a poet. Except he created it out of nothing. In verse 20, when it says that God it's understood through the things made, the words, what has been made, stands for one Greek word. You'll recognize it. It's the word poema. It's the word where we get the word poem. It's God's workmanship. The universe and everything in it is God's work of art. So what's the point of that word? The point is that it's a manifestation of God's design and intent and wisdom and power. The wind might blow the sand to create a letter, but the wind does not just blow the sand to create a whole poem. It doesn't just happen on itself. God is a designer. He is the crafter of this world. He created and made. And by doing that, Paul says in verse 19 that God made himself evident to all of mankind. The universe is a poem about God. Human beings perceive these truths about God through the created order by observing what God has made. And yet they intentionally suppress the truth they know about God through his created world. Because people love the darkness, because their deeds are evil, they suppress the truth, they drown out their consciences with ungodliness and unrighteousness. They suppress the truth about God. So God says they are without excuse. So verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Even though they knew God, they doubled down on their self-deception by refusing to honor God as God or to give thanks. Instead, they worshiped anything but God. They worshiped creatures, but not the Creator. It is an important fact about sin that Paul wants us to know here is that sin is fundamentally a refusal to honor God and praise him. Sin is relational. Sin is personal. Sin does not primarily consist of violating God's commands. It involves a rejection of the person of God. Every time we choose to sin, we declare by our actions that we reject God and his rightful rule as our creator. The second lie, great lie of humanity, a lie that even as Christians we can tell ourselves, is that sin is not a personal offense against God. We can get caught up as Christians in the sin management. We see the law as this old parchment of commandments. And we try to check off the list of these things. We do better or worse sometimes. But Paul asserts they knew God. This is a fundamental reason why God pours out his wrath. Even though all people know God as God and they perceive his power, they refuse to glorify him and give thanks. So the heart of sin, all sin, is a refusal to worship God and to give him the supreme place in our lives. All sin has it at its very core the elevation and worship of ourselves and the rejection of God's rightful supremacy as our creator. All sin is a personal and relational offense against God. It's not merely a technicality or a violation of his law or commandments. His laws were given to express who God is. Every commandment gives us some insight into the heart of God. That's why God gave us the law. So when we reject the law, when we break the law, when we sin, we are rejecting the very character and nature of God himself. So it is most truly a personal rejection of God. Many of us have learned over the years in church, well, the Greek word hamartia is and the Hebrew word chata are both mean missing the mark. It's an archery term. But the danger of that is that we can go, oh well, I missed the mark. We can objectify sin to be just merely a performance issue. Did I do well? Did I hit the bullseye or not hit the bullseye? When that's not the point at all. Yes, it's grammatically true, but the issue of sin is relational. To not see it as relational would be like someone who, when they sin, saying, whoops, I missed the mark. Could you imagine a man who commits adultery against his wife saying, oh, it's nothing personal, honey. I missed the mark. No, it is very personal. So what should they have done? What should every human being do when they observe the creation and clearly see and understand the evidence of God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature through what has been made? They ought to honor God, recognize him, thank him for his providence and all that he has done. And do not continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but seek the Lord while yet he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. But what about us? What about those of us who know God savingly through the gospel, through the indwelling Spirit of God and through the Word of God? Jesus said that to whom much is given, much is required. Do we as his children owe him any less honor or glory, or do we owe him more? All of us fail to properly honor God, to give thanks for his grace, his loving kindness, his goodness, his providence, for the pain, for the trials. Thank him for the tribulations of life. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. When societies reject God, they spiral into idolatry. Not just the worship of physical idols, but the exaltation of pleasure and self and human autonomy. Despite the evident knowledge of God through creation, humanity chooses to reject him, leading to a futile thinking and darkened hearts. There is a progression and a spiral, and it will continue. You will see this as Pastor Harry preaches next week. It will continue in this cycle. Paul will bring this more and more. When Western nations abandon biblical Christianity, they do not become secular. They become deeply religious in new ways. Paganism, occultism, mysticism, are experiencing cultural revival in our own time, exchanging faith in God with faith in self, faith in nature, in the supernatural, astrology, witchcraft, New Age spiritualism. They're all tolerated and celebrated. This idolatry doesn't stop at the secular world. It has infiltrated many churches. Many pulpits have abandoned biblical preaching in favor of self-help messages to soothe rather than to convict. In verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we're going to see in the next few weeks as we go from verse 24 through verse 32, where Paul describes this downward spiral of the wrath of abandonment in this life of man when God abandons him. Paul shows the essence in verses 24 and 25, the expression of it in verses 26 and 27, and the extent of it in verses 28 through 32. In verse 24, God also gave them over. This is a judicial term used in handing over a prisoner at sentencing. When people consistently abandon God, he will abandon them. This is accomplished indirectly and immediately by removing his restraints and allowing their sin to run their inevitable course. Directly and eventually, by specific acts of divine judgment and punishment. If you reject God and you don't want God, he will allow you to go in the direction that you desire to go. Notice the word impurity and uncleanness. It's a general term used of decayed matter, like the contents of a grave. It speaks of sexual immorality, which begins in the heart and moves to the shame of the body. In verse 25, it says that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, the lie is a summary of lie number one, a denial of God's existence, and lie number two, his right to be obeyed, honored, and glorified. So what is the application of the wrath of God in our lives? It's meant to be so much more than just the result of someone who rejects God. We should hold in our hearts, in our minds, the wrath of God. So we should rejoice as Christians and thank God. You are not destined for wrath. In Christ, you are not destined for wrath. As one who has experienced the grace of God and has come to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been definitively rescued from the wrath of God. Christ has exhausted the cup of God's wrath required by your sin. You were once a child of wrath, just like the rest, but are no longer such because Christ died for you. This ought to be a source of unending joy. Second thing, meditation on the wrath of God as a means of sanctification. Old-timey book by John Owens, The Mortification of Sin. He recommends that we think about the wrath of God, but not in the sense that we should feel unsure as Christians that we might end up on the wrath, for we know, and we will learn more on chapter 8, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we meditate upon the wrath of God, understanding the severity of our sin. For it was Christ who paid the penalty for our sin. The wrath that was due us was poured upon him. When we are contemplating, when we are tempted towards sin, it would do us well to remember that our very sin is that which Christ endured the wrath of God on our behalf. Taking a moment before we act and give in to sin and to meditate on the wrath of God and its severity, that someone paid it for us, that should have a sanctifying effect on our hearts. And lastly, thinking of the wrath of God should cause us to hate the things that God hates. As those deserving of wrath, yet rescued by his grace, we cannot look with ambivalence or neutrality on the issues relating to immorality. Since sin and error are affronts to God's perfect character and require his retribution, these things should be foul to us as well. In conclusion, and I cannot end this message on the severity of sin and the wrath of God without a peek, letting in some light, the truth of the gospel, the power that to expose our self-deceptions, to expose the lies that we tell ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that the one and only God who is holy, who made us in his image to know him, but we sinned and cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the wrath of God, the punishment for the sins of all those who would turn to him in trust. On the cross, Jesus Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God that we deserved. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted his sacrifice, and that God's just wrath has been appeased. He now calls on us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for forgiveness. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God. This is the gospel. The good news becomes more radiant when juxtaposed to the darkness and the fear and the scariness of the wrath of God. This is why Paul takes this intermission before launching into the gospel. That is the good news, and the good news is only understood when we see the bad news of God's wrath against all those who reject his only offer of reconciliation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We give you honor and we give you thanks. We know we don't say it enough. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking upon yourself the wrath of God that was justly and righteously due to us. Work in us now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we would love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. Conform us to the image of Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.